Today we get back into the book of 2 Samuel, and as we do that, I would remind you that the book of 2 Samuel begins with the death of Saul and a false report from a young man who is trying to win the favor of David. David is then anointed as king over Judah, and the remaining tribes put a king named Ish-bosheth, who is Saul's son, into place as their king. He is made a king over the northern tribes by Abner, who is the former commander of Saul's army. So the 2 Samuel begins with a divided kingdom, or a kingdom in conflict, and it goes immediately into civil war. And as we saw one of those battles described, Abner is being pursued by Asahel, who wants to capture or kill Abner. But Abner ends up killing Asahel, who will not relent. And Abner cries out, "Will we devour each other forever?" He wants to end the bloodshed of the civil war. And David's family grows stronger and stronger. Now today, as we look at 2 Samuel, we return to chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 6 through 39. Verses 6 through 39. And here we see that the kingdom is beginning to come back together in the midst or following this civil war. We see that as this kingdom comes back together and as people begin to come back into the kingdom, there are different reasons or different intentions that people have as they look to the kingdom. You know, not everyone who comes into the kingdom of God comes into the kingdom with the right reasons. There may be those that attach themselves to the visible church and have reasons other than the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. And we see something of that today in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Now today, as we work through this, I want to ask that question, or have you ask the question, for whose is the kingdom? For whose is the kingdom? As we look to this text, we're reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus, "For thine is the kingdom." But we see that as people are coming into this kingdom of David in the Old Testament, that is a foreshadowing of the kingdom of God, we can see various reasons why they attach themselves to that kingdom. And we need to examine ourselves in the midst of that. Now let's begin with looking at Abner. Abner and how he uses the kingdom. Now remember, Abner was the commander of Saul's army, and now as the northern tribes are broken off, he's really the brains as well as the brawn behind the northern kingdom. Ish-bosheth, remember, is a king that historians say is probably very weak. He was not one who fought in battles at all. Remember, all of his brothers die in battle. And then all of a sudden, this other son that we didn't know Saul has, named Ish-bosheth, just appears and calls himself the rightful king. Well, that's all being driven by this puppet master, Abner, the one who seems to be both the brains as well as the brawn behind this kingdom. So as we see Abner using the kingdom, we'll call our first heading a politicized kingdom. A politicized kingdom. That's verses 6 through 21. The story begins in verses 6 through 8, where we see Abner begin to grab power and to take the northern kingdom for himself. As we come into this section of the story, we see that right away there's this conflict that happens between the king and Abner, and it's over a concubine named Rizpah. Rizpah was a concubine of Saul, and there's this accusation that's made by Ishbosheth that Abner has had some sort of sexual contact with Saul's concubine. Now you think, well, that's a strange way to begin this story about a grab for power. But what we see here is that it is only an accusation. It's never affirmed nor denied within the text. But as we read the text, we as the readers are invited in to assume that this is a correct and true accusation. Now, from what I've read, this is a display of dominance within the kingdom. It is a showing of power and authority. When one in the ancient world, a world of concubines, something that's very foreign to the way that we think and the way that we live, concubines and having a harem is a way to show great power and great authority. And when the king dies, if another man steps in and begins having relations with those who are part of that former and dead king's harem, it is a grabbing of power. It's saying all of this kingdom now belongs to me. And that accusation is being made against Abner. It's as if Abner says, "This is my kingdom." Now, we should mention, whenever these things come up, that concubines, and which are not wives, a different category. It's not a girlfriend, and it's not a wife. It's somewhere between what we may call a live-in girlfriend and a wife. It's neither of those. But concubines and multiple wives are never part of the revealed will of God. It's worth noting. We see that throughout the Old Testament, but it was never God's revealed will that men would have more than one wife. It's a sin. So that's something that I would like to note. It's a sexual behavior that is condemned in Scripture, and often for concubines, it is an abuse of power. And what we see here is Abner is politicizing this ungodly event. So Ishbosheth, the king, confronts Abner, the commander, and Abner gets angry and he responds. He says, "I have been loyal to the house of Saul this whole time." You can see that. And then, strangely, in verses 9 through 11, really, in the same breath of Abner saying, "I have been faithful to Saul my whole life," he says he's going to do his part to reunite the tribes under the banner of David. You see that? There's a conflicted Abner here. He's using the kingdom for political reasons. He sees that the northern tribes are growing weaker and Ishbosheth is not able to lead them. And he begins grabbing power in the northern kingdom so that he can bring them in and again reunite them with the kingdom of David. Now, what is behind that? It's political. It's politics. You know, we can think about how every 4 years, everyone's really interested in how evangelicals think about this and how evangelicals think about that. And they say, "Oh, we'd love your vote. We'd love your vote. We need the evangelicals on board. You're the background of this nation, or you're the backbone of this nation." And then the vote happens, and all of a sudden, evangelicals are left alone again for another 4 years. It's using the kingdom for political reasons. Now notice in verse 9, it shows us really deep insight into this political move on Abner's part. He says, now listen to this carefully, "God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him. Did you notice that? He says, here's something promised to David, that the Lord has promised to David. And it is now somehow my job to make that happen. He's politicizing the kingdom. He's saying there's a way that we can do this, that we can make this right. You see, Abner knows the promises of God, but he sees himself as the one who will unite the north and the south. He's tested all the political winds, the winds of change, and he says, well, I think I need to shift this way. He wants to come into the kingdom for his own political advantage. Sometimes we'll hear that phrase that kind of annoys me, but it's still used. People will say, I want to be on the right side of history. What does that mean other than you have tested the political winds and you don't have enough of a backbone to stand for what you believe? I want to be on the right side of history. Or in family worship in the morning, we're reading through Daniel. And this week we read the phrase, read the writing on the wall. It's the same thing. It's you read the writing on the wall. You realize that there is some political shift that is about to happen, and you read the writing of the wall saying, well, I need to leave the northern kingdom for the southern kingdom because this whole thing's about to go down in flames. And that's what Abner's doing. He wants to join himself to David, to the one who is the rightful king. And he wants to join himself to the kingdom of God, which is the southern kingdom. And there's no reason other than politics. Abner uses the kingdom of God. He uses the ancient church for his own political purposes. And he acts that out in verses 12 through 21. He goes about to do just what he says he will do. He asks David to make a covenant with him to protect him. And in that covenantal agreement, David says, I will make this covenantal agreement to protect you as long as you give me Michal. Now you remember Michal was the first wife of David, and Saul, in his hatred for David, takes Michal back and gives him or gives her to another man. And David mentions that very strange way that he won Michal was by getting 100 foreskins from Saul's enemies. Saul said, yeah, you can marry my daughter if you bring me a bag of foreskins. And that's what he does. He goes out and he does that to get Michal. So in this covenantal agreement, there's a trade that happens. Abner says, you give me peace, you give me protection, because Abner was a traitor, and I will give you your first wife. I'll begin to unite that family unit back together. Now, David may have been thinking in earthly ways here. He may have been thinking, if I can get Michal back, and I can have a child with Michal, then sitting on the throne of Israel is a son of David and a grandson of Saul, sort of making both parties happy. So David enters into that covenantal agreement with Abner. Now you might look at that and you say, well, you know, Pastor Nathan, Abner is believing the promises of God. How can you fault him for that? How can you be so cynical as you look at Abner? Or you might even say, Pastor Nathan, Abner's actually a covenanter here. He's covenanting politically. Isn't that fantastic? And we need to peel back the surface. We need to see what Abner is doing is because of politics. Because he does not want to lose power and to lose position and to lose authority. The kingdom is not a spiritual kingdom with the promise of the coming Messiah for Abner. It is a place where power and authority is to be grabbed. Friends, how often is the church used for these reasons? And how often are those in the church using it for those same reasons? You know, every year we get this little version of the Yellow Pages. And for those of you under 30, the Yellow Pages is sort of like a printed Google form of phone numbers. But we get a printed Yellow Pages that's called the Christian Directory. Now, occasionally those people will call and they'll say, do you want to put an ad in the Christian Directory? And they'll give you all of these reasons how it's so good for your church to be filled with business professionals that will use the business directory. You say, well, no, I'll let the deacons know. Hang on, just there you know. It's using the church for power, for political reasons, saying, I want to be a part of that church because the CEO of this place and the CFO of this place, and I want to make connections so that I can have some sort of power and authority in life. Friends, that's ungodly. It's ungodly to use the kingdom for these reasons. Or some of you may know the history of the old PCUS and the strategy that those who were called the modernists used to take over the old Presbyterian church. It was, we want to be in charge of all of the boards so that we can control the money and then control the denomination. They would take vows that were not, you know, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I swear I do. When really they did not. So that they could come in and grab power and shift the church from a place where Jesus Christ is glorified and worshiped to switch that to a place where social good was the main purpose. This is politicizing the kingdom. This is using the church for power and for authority. Sometimes people will talk about power and authority in the church. And I always remind people when language of power and authority is used, I remind people that offices in the church are ministerial, not magisterial. We are servants, not kings. There is no so-called power and authority other than the power and the authority to serve that is to be had within the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I was reminded this week of a story that Donald Barnhouse, the pastor from 10th Presbyterian from many years ago now, he used to tell the story about a young man who saved the life of his friend who fell through the ice one winter. And when he saved his friend who fell through the ice, a reporter asked him later why he was so brave as a young man. Why were you so brave to go onto that ice and to go into that hole and to save the life of your friend? And in childlike honesty, he said, he was wearing my skates. He did it for his own purpose. even though everyone from the outside looking on says, oh, isn't that great? Isn't that sacrificial? Isn't that service? Isn't that wonderful? Friends, so too with Abner. In the church, in the ancient church, we look on and we say, oh, Abner's trying to unite the kingdom. He's covenanting with God. He's professing faith in David's kingship. And what's behind it? It's political. It's a game. It's a grab for power. But Abner's not the only character in this story today. We see that Joab has some plans of his own for the kingdom of God. Abner used the kingdom for political reasons, but Joab has something different in mind. You might remember that Joab is the brother of Asahel, the young man that the scriptures tell us was like a gazelle. In the Hebrew, it tells us that as he ran, that the grain would not even break. That's how fast he ran. You know, just vroom, and the grain just goes, but it never breaks off. Joab, his brother, is going to use the kingdom for his own selfish reasons. He takes the kingdom into his own hands. And he uses the kingdom as a means of this world. He uses the means of this world with the hope of advancing the kingdom rather than using the means that God himself has instituted. So what we could call this, as we think about how Joab in verses 22 to 27, as Joab looks at the kingdom, and as he's using the kingdom, he's using the means of the world to advance the kingdom rather than using the means that the king himself has given. We could call this pompous kingdom. Pompous kingdom. He's looking to himself and he's saying, I know better than God, or I know better than David. I know better than the scriptures. And friends, how often do we also fall into Joab's trap? This begins with Abner and his issue of politics that we saw. But I want you to look at verse 21, 22, and 23. And there's a recurring phrase in 21, 22, and 23. And this is what transitions us from Abner to Joab. Do you see what the recurring phrase is in those verses? It says, he went in peace. He went in peace. He went in peace. So what happens is Abner approaches David. He enters into covenant with David, and David is going to protect him. He is under the king's protection. And now a former commander who has broken off from David's kingdom, a former traitor, he's now free to walk the nation in peace. Because he's under covenant with David. Under the king's protection, he can come and go as he pleases. And Joab looks at that and it enrages him. Joab has lost his brother to this man. And now the king has covenanted to protect one who was killed. Joab goes to David in verse 24 and he says, you know, David, in all due respect, Abner is doing all of this for himself. Joab sees through the ploy. He doesn't allow Abner to take control of the situation. But instead of Joab saying, I am going to trust in the Lord and I'm going to trust that God will handle this, according to his good pleasure, or I'm going to trust that David, the king, will handle this according to the revealed law of God. Joab says, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to take the kingdom into my own hands, and I will make sure that God is glorified through this. Joab leaves David's presence. He's angry. He's determined to take this into his own hands. And then look at verses 26 through 28. It says, when Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach, and he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And here Joab says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Joab believes, at least practically, that the wrath of man will bring about the will of God. Now we have to think about that. We have to pause and reflect on that. Think about, if you can remember in the previous chapter, how many warnings did Abner give Asahel? Remember, Asahel is just pursuing him, pursuing him, pursuing him. Abner saying, go back, I don't want to strike you, go back. There are men to your left, there are men to your right. You can take the spoils of war from them, you can take them captive. Stop pursuing me, stop pursuing me, stop pursuing me. There was warning after warning after warning. Gracious warnings. And Asahel would not stop, and he was struck. Consider that. Consider also that this was during a time of war. Thou shalt not kill in a time of war is not understood in the same way. It is legitimate if you are being attacked as a nation to defend yourselves. Consider it was a time of war. Now consider also that Joab here deceives Abner. He uses false pretenses to bring him together. He says, you know, buddy, let's go over here and talk. Let's go around the corner. We got to have a little conversation. And he gets him around the corner, out of sight of others, and boom, he kills him. Consider also that this is done in a city of refuge. The city of refuge is a city of justice. A city where he who has been accused of murder is able to flee. And no one is allowed, according to the law of God, to take vengeance on one who has fled to the city of refuge. And there they wait for justice. Consider that. But friends, consider also how within the Church of Jesus Christ, how many times Christians and self-proclaiming Christians believe that a little white lie may be helpful in the kingdom. How maybe twisting the truth for the sake of a testimony will help to advance the cause of God. Or using some sort of little deception to bring glory to Christ. Friends, that is never a good idea. It is never a good idea to use the world's deceptive means to bring about the righteousness of God. And friends, that's true in the life of the church. It's true in your personal life. It is true in your home. It is true in your work. We are to do God's work, God's way. Sometimes we talk about the regulative principle of worship, how we want to worship God as we have been instructed in His Word. We want to just strip everything back and say, Lord, what is it You want from us? How would You have us to worship You? Friends, this is true in other relationships of life. We want the Word of God to direct us. We want the principles of the Scriptures to direct us, rather than the means that the world will use, the deceptions that the world will use. People will think it is for the kingdom. It's for the kingdom. They say it's okay because it's for the kingdom. Friends, no, it is not okay. It is pompous. It is pompous. It's like the person that will come and say, you know, Pastor, God told me to divorce my wife so that I could be happy. No, He didn't. He did not. And you are a fool if you believe He did. The Word of God, dear Christian, instructs you. And when you think about how you are to live your life, or how you are to interact with the church, or how you are to act in that sphere that we call work, or how we are to interact in all of these various relationships of life, as Christians, we are to ask ourselves, what is it that the Lord would have us to do? How is it that the kingdom of God is to be advanced in this situation? And friends, I guarantee you that if you're not looking to the Word of God, and you are looking to the methodology of the world, you will fail here. You will be like Joab. You may not kill someone behind the building, but you too will use the kingdom for your own means. And you will use the world's means for the kingdom. And this may come even with good intentions. How many times do people with good intentions do something that just messes things up? See, this is not about your intentions. I know you all, and I trust that your intentions are good. But you need to ask yourself, as you think about the kingdom, is it a pompous look? Are you really looking at yourself and seeing the kingdom of God as a reflection of the kingdom of self? It's a great question. It's one I will leave to you to meditate on. Friends, I would encourage you to seek out the ethics of the Scripture. And if you want to do God's work, and if you do want to advance the kingdom of God, and I hope every one of you do, in whatever sphere of life you work in, I hope that you bring something, or you desire to bring something of the kingdom of God with you. But use the means that the Word of God provides. Because when we don't, we call that pragmatism. Pragmatism is a philosophical term, and it has become the main driving force of much of American evangelicalism. Friends, this is Christ's church. This is not my church. It's not your church. You say, well, Pastor, I've been here, a member here my whole life. Great. It's still Christ's church. We do Christ's work, Christ's way. And friends, hold on to that. Hold on to what Joab does here, taking the kingdom into his own hands. We want to look at one other approach this morning. In verses 28 through 39, we see the proper kingdom. The proper kingdom. Here we have David's approach. And we remember that David is a type of Christ. David's life and his calling has components in all areas or all types of areas. Not everything reflects Christ in David's life, as we will see in this book. But there are areas of David's life that point us ahead to Christ and drive us ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. David teaches us about Jesus and an everlasting kingdom. Now in 28 and 29, we see that when David hears of Joab's killing of Abner, he makes sure that he lets the people know that this was not something that he authorized. It was something that he was not a part of. The blood of Christ, the blood of David is innocent blood. The way that Christ is innocent. And we want to see that in David, there is a complexity. There is dimension in David. Here he's saying, I am innocent of the blood of Abner, and cursed be Joab. Let's go together. We think of our Lord Jesus Christ and the way that Jesus calls us unto himself. And yet those that will not, those that refuse to bend the knee unto the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be eternal curse. You say, well, Pastor, how does that work? How does a God who is love also have an eternal hell? It's because these things live together in God, not opposed. We don't choose. We don't say, well, the wrath of God, that's the God of the Old Testament. That's the God of the Puritans. The God of love, that's 21st century. No, these things are together in David. The way they're together in Christ. The way they're together in the Father. Jesus Christ is a King of grace who is concerned with justice. David is a King of grace who is concerned with justice. We don't have to choose one. Pastor Nathan, is your church a church that preaches the gospel, or do you like justice? I like it both. Friends, the proper kingdom is one that is governed by Jesus Christ. Jesus that is gracious and Jesus that is just. These are not put against each other. They live together in harmony. Because friends, think about this. The fact that we have a gospel, the fact that we have good news, is because justice was satisfied in Jesus Christ. The gospel itself is good news covered in blood. The blood of Christ. We also see David lamenting in verses 31 through 36. And he calls on Joab to lament as well. He cries out. David sings. We see an ancient funeral procession with David following. David is not in the least pleased with this death. He is concerned with justice. He is concerned for the kingdom. He weeps over injustice. Friends, this is proper and right and good. We see in the Gospels that Jesus does the same, doesn't he? Remember the woman caught in adultery? The leaders are going to stone her. writes in the sand, whatever that says. And he says, he who is without sin cast the first stone. You see, some look at that text and they say, see, Jesus is overthrowing the Old Testament. No, he's not. He's upholding the Old Testament. Because no one could be judged without two witnesses. And there are no witnesses. Jesus is concerned with justice. And he weeps. Friends, our high priest sympathizes with your weaknesses. He sympathizes with your struggles and your trials. And he takes that upon himself. Are you crying out to this king? As you think about the proper kingdom, are you crying out? Jesus takes your pain and he takes your hardships and he takes your sin. He is the gentle warrior king. And that's what 37 says. David's saying, I was gentle today. Friends, Christ is gentle. There are those who look to the kingdom of Christ and they say, you know, I think I can use that. I think I can take that kingdom, I can take the church, and I can turn that, and there's a way for me to turn that towards power and authority. And there are those that look to the church, look to the kingdom, and say, you know, we should just really use all of these worldly methods and just see what God does with that. And yeah, there's a proper kingdom with Christ at the center, one who takes the sin of his people on himself, the one who is gentle. David says, I was gentle today. And the New Testament tells us that Christ is gentle and lowly. And he wants to take your burden upon himself. That burden that is part of the proper kingdom. For whose is the kingdom? It is Christ's. Amen.